Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our midweek meditation as we talk about what happens when we die. And this is part two. Let's pray. Dear Lord, would you open our minds to all that you do in creation for its salvation? Lead us by your Spirit as we discuss this subject and come to grips with your scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In part two, we will begin to look at our current views on what happens when you die. When we consider the New Testament scriptures, it is quite apparent that the writers had accepted the new perspective that there is life after death, meaning the possibility of resurrection. In the Gospels, this debate was evidently alive between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. See, for example, Acts chapter 23, verse 6 to 8. The Sadducees held to the Old Covenant understanding of life, that it was confined to living well in this world in covenant relationship with God, so that the blessings of God would be experienced in this life by an ongoing lineage of descendants who would keep the family name alive before God, ensuring that their family land would remain intact, as well as the ongoing provision of God in their crops and livestock. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had adopted the notion of a resurrection. And so Jesus comes as the resurrection and the life. As part of the backdrop to the subject, we need to talk about an Old Testament place called Sheol. This is a Hebrew term that occurs 65 times in the Old Testament, referring to the place of the dead. Sheol was believed to be the place where the dead have their abode, a hollow space underneath the earth where the dead are gathered in, both the good and the bad, the saints and the sinners. Thus to die meant to be joined to those who had gone before, and in this sense, when a Jew died, he was gathered to his people in Sheol. And as reference, you can see Genesis chapter 25 verse 8 and verse 17, as well as chapter 35 verse 29, and chapter 49, verse 29. Sheol was a place of shadows and utter silence, where life is no more, the land of forgetfulness. In the later Jewish literature, we meet with the idea of divisions within Sheol for the wicked and the righteous, in which each experiences a foretaste of his final destiny. And this is spoken about in Enoch chapter 22, verse 1 to 14, an intertestamental writing. Some think that this idea appears to underlie the imagery of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 verse 19 to 31. Despite this, it is clear that the Old Testament viewed earthly life as the place where God would be served, it was where his word would be received, his sacrifices offered, and his interventions experienced. Beyond that, all faced the prospect of Sheol, although not beyond God's presence or intervention, for God ruled over Sheol. As such, Sheol was a fairly primitive perspective that left very little in terms of life beyond the grave to look forward to. Now, with that said, let's turn our attention to the matter of the soul and its origin. The idea of a soul, as it's talked about today, originated in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, where the King James Version and other early versions used the words living soul with reference to the result of God forming man from the dust of the ground and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. More helpful translations render the man's condition as a living creature or a living being. While the earlier translations were not incorrect, it led to the Church imposing Greek philosophical thinking about the soul onto our created makeup. Where the Church botched it was to ignore the relevant Hebrew word and the context of its usage. The New Bible Dictionary of Theology makes these very helpful remarks. And I quote, "The word being translates the Hebrew word nephesh, which, though translated soul, ought not to be interpreted in the sense suggested by Greek thought. It should rather be understood in its own context, with the Old Testament as indicative of men and women as living beings or persons in relationship to God and other people. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates nephesh with psyche, which explains the habit of interpreting the Old Testament concept in the light of Greek use of psyche. Yet it is surely more appropriate to understand the use of psyche in light of the Old Testament's use of the word nephesh. The human person is a soul, a living creature or living being, by virtue of being a body made alive by the breath or spirit of God. Moreover, that Adam was made alive by the breath of God implies that his life as this soul, this living being, was never independent of the will of God and the Spirit of God. The question of whether Adam was created mortal or immortal prior to the fall may miss the point by following Plato in presupposing some form of immortality that is independent of the will of God. Human life is never to be conceived of in terms of an independent immortality, since that life is never independent of the will and Spirit of God. Prior to the fall, Adam was effectively immortal inasmuch as he existed in an unbroken relationship with God, in which his life was constantly maintained by the will of God and the Spirit of God. And so our being a living soul has to do with an unbroken relationship with God, constantly maintained by the will and the Spirit of God. But we know that Adam and Eve and all who followed found themselves in a broken relationship with God once sin entered in, and so along with it, death. And here is where Calvary and salvation fills the gap. Our becoming new creatures in Christ places us in the situation of something that is not yet, but will be because of Jesus. And the fullness of who we are to become as living beings in unbroken relationship with God will one day be fully realized. So, by the time the early church fathers began to contemplate the notion of the human soul, particularly in reference to what happens when we die, they had three main options to contend with which arose. In brief, here they are. Firstly, there was the idea of pre-existence. Plato, the Greek philosopher's thinking, inspired the belief that souls enjoyed some higher existence prior to their entry into human bodies. Souls were seen as an emanation from the divine substance, and this was championed by early church father Origen, but later condemned in the 5th and 6th centuries, and does not seem like an option for us. Secondly, there is this thing called traducianism, also known as generationism. And this idea said that, like the body, the soul is derived from our parents by the process of procreation. Tertullian, another early church father, promoted this idea. This notion fitted well with the doctrine of original sin, for the idea of something being passed from generation to generation made sense. For a time, the Lutherans held this view, and then it was abandoned. The problem becomes, where is God's creative activity if we simply owe our souls to our parents? Obviously, this is not an option either. And finally, there is creationism. This view sees God as the creator of the soul for each human being and has enjoyed the widest support of the church. The only significant question that arises is, at what point does God implant the human soul? Is it at conception or sometime during gestation? The Roman Catholic Church, as well as Reformed theologians, came to adopt this view, holding that God implants the human soul at conception. And this view seems to be the right way to go. As we conclude then, what we have seen briefly is a development that will bring us to consider the burning question of the immortality of the soul. So let's consider this scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 to 16, we read the following. Paul says, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. So apart from the Old Testament view of God being from everlasting to everlasting, we are reminded that he alone is immortal. But where does that take us? In the following reading, Paul depicts death as an unintended outcome released upon creation, specifically humankind, as a consequence of the fall in the Garden of Eden. See what he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 to 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, that is Adam's disobedience, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. But see Paul's argument. He is saying that since death came about within history, rather than from the Creator's design, it is subject to a historical solution, meaning that if sin can be overcome, mortality can be defied or replaced by immortality. And this was achieved by the appearance of a new Adam, Christ, who empowers his followers with the resurrection life. This to change what the old Adam brought about to those who came after him. Christ's resurrection demonstrated that death has lost its power. The immortality of the soul, or who we are as living beings, becomes imputed then through our faith in Jesus. That said, it is interesting that the Gospels pay little attention to the idea of mortality. Where our mortality is considered, it is primarily to incentivize us to obey Jesus while there is still time. Ultimately, Jesus is already present, mediating eternal life to those who come to the Father by faith. And in that sense, we realize immortality. And so I hope that this has been helpful and that you will join me next week for part 3. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that while we muddle through the various ideas that have been part of the Church's historical life, we are called on to establish their biblical basis. In the end, we rest in the knowledge that you will ultimately gather us to yourself in the resurrection, and for this we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you.